We come here to the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we have a very distinct break in subjects and a turning to another subject. So we turn from the subject of marriage and the questions around it to the subject of Christian liberty and Christian knowledge. And we'll see here that Christian liberty is a product of the knowledge that we gain, and also that Christian liberty is not to be ruled according to knowledge, but is to be ruled according to love, and is to be focused on the principle of love and not with liberty as a principle unto itself. So we see two things. We see that knowledge will bring liberty to us, and then we'll see that our liberty may bring a stumbling influence to our brother. This harkens back to Romans, the 14th chapter, and we saw much of that there if you were with us during that study. So we'll read here in 1 Corinthians 8. We have some very similar things, but we have additional information concerning our practice, and we actually have additional information, and we can build upon our knowledge. We can add knowledge to our faith by paying close attention, strict attention to some of the words and phrases in this section. So we begin reading in the first verse. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, here's the subject matter. The subject matter, apparently, it's a question, is about things offered unto idols. And the Corinthians must have asked a question similar to this. You know that we have this idolatrous practice all around us, and that there are some things that are offered as sacrifices to idols, especially meat. The meat that we eat is sacrificed to idols. Does that make something that is otherwise harmless harmful? Or does that actually cause something to happen to the meat? Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Or do we have to go to the market, maybe we say the kosher market, and try to find some meat that has not been sacrificed to idols in order to eat it? That's the question. And here's the answer. We all have knowledge. In the middle of verse 1, and this is a parenthetical statement, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifieth, which really means knowledge blows us up like a balloon, but love builds us up like a house. So we here have knowledge blows up, but charity builds up. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And so there's a parenthetical remark here in these two verses that teach us that even though we have knowledge, we don't know anything as we should know it. We still have a lot to learn, though we have knowledge. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now we've read these first six verses, and as we look at them, we see a number of things that are worth observing. We are reminded, for example, that knowledge in and of itself does not produce a moral good. We are to add to our faith knowledge, but knowledge by itself merely blows us up. It is the way we use our knowledge that determines the moral character by which we can judge the moral character within. And so here it's not good to merely be blown up. And so we have this parenthesis that if a man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, friends, that does not mean that the Christian doesn't really know anything. This has to do with your own assessment of your own knowledge, and that should always be the case, that it's accurate. And your own assessment of your own knowledge, in order to be accurate, always must be, I still have quite a lot to learn as pertaining to the truth of God. That is a matter of fact. Any honest person who is holding on to God's Word and studying God's Word realizes that however deep he's gotten into the Word of God, he's still scratching at the surface levels. He's still got a long ways to go. This word of God will last forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will not pass away. And so we don't ever know anything thoroughly or fully as we ought to know it. On the other hand, we have been introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. We do know something. In fact, the apostle says here, we know that we all have knowledge. That is to say, okay, maybe some of us are totally ignorant, but the general statement here is the apostle saying that we who are children of God have knowledge. We know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We know who God is. We know Him personally. We know something. And so now, that by itself, of course, may just turn us into arrogant people. But on the other hand, we don't want to say that we know nothing whatsoever and that we're ignorant as the heathen are. So he puts this word of caution in. And now he says, if any man loves God, the same is known of him. And he reminds us that what's really important isn't that we know God, is it? What's really important is that God knows us, God knows our hearts, He sees on the inside, and we desire what He wants for us. So now he takes up the meat, if I may make a slight pun here, he takes up the meat of his subject in verse 4, where he says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. So now he points out what we do know. And he's talking about meat sacrificed to idols. And he says, look, we know that in the world, an idol is really not anything. We can take it as its component pieces and understand it's a piece of wood, it's a piece of metal, it's a carving, it's a sculpture. That an idol really is nothing in and of itself. Material-wise, it's nothing in the world. It's just fashioned by human hands. It's material that God has made for His purpose and for our use. As Hezekiah said of the brazen or the brass serpent that Moses had in the wilderness, this is just a piece of brass. It's not a something. It's just a piece of brass. And so we know that an idol is a nothing. In fact, that's exactly what the Scripture says here, that an idol is nothing in the world. That is to say, it's not something of any reality or substance. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to learn that behind the idols of this world stand real people, or real persons, I should say. And in fact, behind the idol is a demon. And demons are behind the idolatrous worship, and so therefore, while the idol itself is nothing, there is a spiritual reality behind the idol that we need to pay attention to, but that has nothing to do with the sacrifice of meats to an idol. That's the subject right here. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 10 after this chapter and the next one. Oh, I trust the Lord giving us grace and keeping us alive. Well, here it says that an idol is nothing and there is no other God but one. Here's our knowledge. Well, there's one God. He's our Father. There's one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that means that He's not God, right? Well, no. We remember what Thomas said to the Lord Jesus when he finally saw His wounds and saw that He was resurrected in a body, and he said, my Lord and my God. So, of course, the Father and the Lord Jesus are one. We have here some of that great puzzle that we believe, which is the Trinity or the triunity, we shall say, the triunity of the Godhead. But here now it says, so there's no God but one. This is our knowledge. But verse 5, for there be that are called gods, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him. Now let's just say here he's describing how the world understands things. He says, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. So now he's saying, well, the way that the world is organized under the leadership of Satan, that Cosmocrator, not Cosmo Kramer, Cosmocrator, the ruler of this world. It tells us here that the way this world is arranged is God's many and Lord's many. And there's a parallelism here in verse 5. There be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth. So here we see in heaven there are God's many, and in earth there are Lord's many. And we see more of this. It's easier to see this having already studied Ephesians, which we have the privilege to do here. When we have the completed Word of God, we can look ahead, read Ephesians, come back here and read Corinthians and see where all this stuff is going, which is a wonderful thing. But here he says, there are gods in the heavens, those that are called gods in the heavens, and there are lords in the earth. And he apparently is pointing out, with some really side remark and a bit of subtlety, that there is a correspondence between God's many and Lord's many, those in the heavens and those on the earth. In fact, this is a bit of truth and a bit of discussion of the arrangement of the kingdom of the heavens today as it exists in mystery form. In the heavens, we have the prince of the power of the air. He's been cast out of the highest heaven, but he's in the air. He has denizens of the air. He has his wicked spirits that follow after him, and these wicked spirits are in the air, and then rulers on the earth become occupied with these wicked spirits. And that's a fact. That's something that happened many times. We've seen it described in the scripture. We see where spirits find their way to the earth. We had a deceiving spirit who voluntarily came down to mislead Saul, being a lying spirit in the mouth of a false prophet. False prophets are often in touch with wicked lying spirits, witches and so forth, in communication with wicked spirits. Demonic influences still plague men. That's why we have to realize that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in the heavenly places. And these wicked spirits are sent down to cause difficulties to Christians, and God allows it and tolerates it in order that he can prove his faithful servants in the heavens. So here is this little verse in verse 5. Though there be those who are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as in there be gods many, there be lords many, there are those who are called that, we have knowledge and realize that these present themselves as God or as if God, both men and angels, fallen angels, present themselves to humanity as gods many and as lords many, but we know that there is only one God, verse 6, God the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So we know the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. We know that he's the Savior. He's the only Lord and Savior. He's the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. This, of course, is our knowledge. This, of course, is our message, but it is not the case that everyone has that knowledge. Some people still are immature in the way they look at the world, and this is talking about Christians who are immature. Some Christians are still immature in the way that they look at the world, and they've come out of an idolatrous system, and they still have a conviction or a knowledge about the idol that is plaguing their minds. And they still have a superstitious view of the idol, or maybe even an awareness of the presence of the wicked spirit behind the idol, and so they don't have the knowledge to take it apart as you or I might otherwise have. And he says, there is, therefore, at verse 7, he says, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Everyone doesn't have that clear knowledge of the distinction between the idol and the thing behind the idol, realizing that the idol is a nothing and that the meat sacrificed to the idol is a nothing because the spirit behind it is not really connected in any way to that meat or sacrifice. So we see at the end of verse 7, "For some, with the conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." And now we have here the matter again of the weak brother. We have the opportunity in this meat sacrificed to idols, which apparently was a huge issue during the time of the writing of the New Testament. We have this weak conscience of the believer, and we have now the opportunity to see if we will apply our knowledge in a loving way or if we're going to insist on our own liberty, even at the expense of our brother. And this is a great test. Can you restrain your liberty in behalf of your brother? Well, that's the way we'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll come back in just a minute and look some more at this tremendous issue in the Christian faith. Well, as we come into this section, we're so taken with the exhortation of the sections of Romans that it's good for us to turn back to Romans 14 and to take a look and see how consistent and how it is that the apostle is here applying in the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to the Corinthians exactly what he was teaching back in Romans 14 and Romans 15. We read, "Him that is weak in the faith," Romans 14 verse 1, "receive, but not to judge his doubts," or not to doubtful disputation. And the way that a weaker brother is treated by stronger Christians is such an important issue in church life. It is the case that as you continue in the faith, you ought to be having a stronger conscience. And what is a stronger conscience? It's not a conscience. A strong conscience is not something that puts up with sin. A strong conscience is one that can carefully draw the distinction between what is evil and what is not truly evil. And we know that evil proceeds out of the heart of man. Evil does not proceed into the man from the outside. And so here's one weak in the faith. He's to be received, and he's not to be received as some kind of a punching bag to argue with his doubts. It tells us, verse 2, "For one believes that he may eat all things." That's one who believes he may eat all things. By the way, that's the strong brother. He believes he can eat everything. Another, who is weak, eats herbs or vegetables. Now, why would he eat herbs or just vegetables? He eats them because he knows that the meat supply is sacrificed to idols. So this where 1 Corinthians 8 and the practical question that arises and the discussion of the idolatrous meat market helps us, because this fellow is not having some kind of health problem with meat. That's not his issue. His issue is he believes he's forbidden from eating meat because of the way the meat has been handled. Now, that does not make anyone a good vegetarian. God has given us meat to eat, and the Scripture teaches us really to eat meat, but when it becomes sacrificed to idols and there's some kind of faith in a person or some kind of weakness in a person's conscience that he feels that it's wrong to eat the meat because it had been involved in idolatry or something that is the product of some form of idolatry makes it evil to use, then he has a conscience problem and he needs to walk according to his own conscience. There are those who believe that alcoholic beverage is wrong in and of itself, and that it would be a wrong thing to drink an alcoholic beverage. Now, you may be strong in conscience. You may understand that that's not an evil thing, that there's no such thing as an evil thing, but that evil is in you, so that the evil is not the drink in the glass, it's the drunk in you, and you know that you have lust and so forth. But another one may just think it's a wrong thing, and he is to be received as a brother. After all, how can this be a big issue? We don't care for the drink or the food. That's not the kingdom of God. It is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is joy, peace, righteousness, and especially love for one another. And so this weak brother, he's to be received. We're to be careful about other people's consciences. We're to be looking out and making sure that we can conscientiously live with one another And that, by the way, means that despite however much knowledge we may have, and of course we teach according to our knowledge, but we practice our liberty according to the knowledge of others. And here this one is weak, he eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. Now this fellow is not to be despised because he's got a weak conscience. He's to be received. What does that mean? Well, he's to be received, and that means that none of us live to himself. Romans 14, verse 7, no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. Now, why should I destroy another man's conscience for meat? I'm not going to do that. In fact, Christ died for this brother with the weak conscience, just like he died for me. And so the Apostle Paul now ministers to the strong in 1 Corinthians 14 and instructs this way. I know, and I'm persuaded, in Romans 14:14, that there is nothing that is unclean of itself. There is nothing that is inherently unclean. And that is nothing at all. Nothing whatsoever that is of itself is unclean. But to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. So if you esteem a ham to be unclean, if you actually think it is and you truly believe it is, the Bible teaches it's not, but you don't have that knowledge, you believe that it is, then to you it is unclean and you shouldn't eat it because it violates your conscience. Maybe you think broccoli's unclean. Now here, don't hide your taste behind a weak conscience. Maybe you think broccoli's unclean and you shouldn't eat it. Well, then you shouldn't eat it. Now let me tell you, if your children are really sharp and they're listening to this broadcast and they come to the dinner table tonight and say, you know, I think vegetables are unclean, I have a bad conscience about them, well, then you take the child, spank him, and then let him eat his dinner. Well, here it says summarily in Romans chapter 14, verse 20, for meat destroy not the works of God. And of course, my brother is the main work of God, isn't he? That he has received Christ as his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ died for him. The least I can do is curb my appetite for him. All things are indeed pure, but is evil for that man who eats with offense. That is to say, all things are lawful, all things are pure, but what would be evil would be for me to exercise my liberty and stumble my brother. Verse 21, Romans 14, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. And there you see it. There you see the two issues. Eating meat, drinking wine. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And here's how my brother is made strong by adding to his faith knowledge. But my brother is made weak by learning to exercise his faith against his own conscience. And that doesn't strengthen a brother. That weakens a brother. Now our tendency would be to take that brother and say, oh, you think it's wrong to drink wine? Well, here, let me show you something. And you pull out a bottle of wine and you drink a few glasses and you say, here, give it a try. You'll see that there's nothing wrong with it. Now that is encouraging a man to violate his own conscience. Now that's not something that we do. On the other hand, we do not let that man's conscience rule us. We accommodate him, but we don't let his weak conscience rule the day. So if a man doesn't want to drink wine, he doesn't have to drink wine. Now, if he sets about a campaign in the church to stop everyone from drinking wine and begins to preach a weakened conscience and say that it's evil to do so and so forth, that's a whole nother matter. That is now involving doctrine that is contrary to what the Scripture teaches, and such a one there, not to be kicked out of the church, certainly not, but opposed in that teaching and corrected by men of God who understand exactly how to do that kind of thing. And let me assure you, friends, authority in the church is real. It's not something that's just make-believe. authorities in the church is real. You may say, well, that can't really happen because he'll just keep on teaching what he wants and you'll just keep on teaching what you want to and no one will ever know the difference. That's just not true. Authority in the church is real. The authority of the scriptures and of the teaching of the scriptures is also real, and these matters can be dealt with. Well, I digress a bit to actually now talk about schisms that break loose in churches, but here has to do with the weaker brother, and we don't strengthen him by encouraging him to violate his conscience, and we don't help him by leading him against his conscience. We help him, we help the weaker brother by conducting restricting our own liberties so that he will stay with us in our church, so that the ministry can add knowledge to his faith, and his conscience will become stronger as he practices the truth. Because why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ says that you can be his disciple and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so as we continue in the Word of God, we become freer and freer. And we'll see in 2 Corinthians, when we're done with this epistle and take up the second epistle of the Corinthians, we'll see that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty and not restriction, and weak brothers can be made strong. So we come back here now to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and we look at the end of the 7th verse, and it says, "For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled," or is polluted. Now these are hindering their own conscience because they have this conviction, this familiarity with the idolatrous worship. They understand about the custom of the meat being sacrificed to idols. And when they see the meat, they get all involved in their minds in the idolatrous worship of which they were once a part. And so now these people who were in these idolatrous forms believe the idol to have a very real existence. They regarded the idol as a very real thing. Maybe you've been in a city where they carry idols around. It's a very common thing in Mexico. It's a common Roman Catholic practice to carry idols around and make a huge thing in cities. We have a city in Nebraska where every several years, I think it's every 5 years, a statue of allegedly of the Lord's mother, of course it's not a statue of her, but a statue carved or made out of plaster or whatever it's made out of, is carried around the city, and great veneration goes on among the people as they carry the statue around the city, or up and down the street at least, as if there's a real presence there. Well, there's not a real presence there. That's just a piece of glass or whatever it's made of. Maybe it's a balloon. It's just a piece of somewhat. And it's not. There's a nothing there. And those of us that have knowledge realize it, but those who are used to it venerate the thing. They venerate the thing. And then they receive Christ as their Savior. They come into the truth, and they still have vestiges or remembrances of the thing. And so we have to be careful with them and not exercise our liberty because they still have knowledge of the thing. Now, here in this idolatrous form in Corinth, they did the unhappy thing of doing meat sacrifices to the thing. And they took a perfectly good piece of meat and they would say it was dedicated to this presence, alleged presence. And of course, it's a demon, really. But behind the idol, but they would say they've dedicated this perfectly good meat to this idol, and therefore the one with the knowledge of that kind of dedication somehow thinks that that meat is against God now, when it's just a piece of meat. Well, I see it for a piece of meat, you may see it for a piece of meat, but he sees the whole idolatry involved, and therefore his conscience won't allow him to eat it. Meat does not commend us to God. That's verse 8, and that's true. If you eat the best steak in the world or the worst piece of hamburger, or you just have a carrot and a cracker, one eats the one eats the meat, the other eats a carrot and a cracker, While one may feel more full than the other, one may feel better fed than the other, but neither of them should consider themselves somehow commended to God because of what they ate or what they didn't eat. Now, did you hear that? You are not commendable to God because of what you eat or because of what you don't eat. And there are those who err on the other side of this. And they take this scripture about eating, and they go back and they replace 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with it, and they say, well, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so you ought to eat healthy. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, actually of Holy Spirit, meaning your new nature, and you ought to, and you need to avoid fornication. That's what defiles the old temple. You hear these guys say, got to take care of the old temple, and they go to the gym. Hey, that's not how you take care of the temple. Don't go to the gym. Stay away from those women that you lust after, because you're liable to sin against your own body. Every other sin but fornication is a sin. Of course, we do all of our sins in the body, but only fornication sins against the body. It's not eating meat or eating the wrong foods or eating a Twinkie that defiles the body. So meat does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we eat not are we the worst. But what is the principle at stake? Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. And of course, that's the issue. Am I helping to build my brother up, or am I just insisting on being puffed up like a blow-up Christian man in an overblown Christian world? We'll come back in just a minute for the rest of this chapter. Now, as we take on these last four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to see a practical application of exactly how we need to conduct ourselves with respect to this man who's got the problem with familiarity with the idol and his eating of meat. But really what it is it's an application of the scriptures of Romans chapter 15. We even see in the book of Galatians a bit of the same information. But now let's look backwards here. Let's go back and plumb a little bit and take a little bit out of Romans 15 so we can develop the application that we've just been given, which is what? That I'm to love my brother, I'm to build him up, and that I'm not to put a stumbling block in front of him. So here's Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Those of us who have knowledge and who are strong, we need to bear the infirmities of the weak. That is to say, we lend a helping hand to lift off the burden from the brother with the weak conscience. Now this distinguishes us from the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees, the Lord said that they put all kinds of burdens on the people. They're the ones who put burdens on, and they don't lift a finger to take burdens off. That's what Pharisees do. That's what legalistic preachers do. They put a yoke of bondage on people that they themselves could not bear, nor could anyone ever have borne it. But the scripture teaches differently. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. In fact, what we find out is these weak ones have put their own burden on themselves. They have their own burden. They've placed themselves in bondage and have their own burden upon them. We see their burden. We're not to scoff at them or to tell them somehow to carry their burden a little harder or add to their burden. But we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities or the weaknesses. This is an unusual word here. Or the weaknesses of the weak, the very thing that plagues him. We ought to bear it. That means we bear with it. That also means we help him with it. And it's not help to him to dispute his mind. That's not help. Of course, you may think it's help. That's why we're instructed otherwise. We have this instruction because we immediately think that what will help this weak brother is I tell him, hey, that's a nothing. Here's how we do. And that's the thing that you don't want to teach other Christians is here's how we do. You want to teach is here's what we believe. Now, you don't receive him and go to work on his weakness. In fact, you help bear his infirmity and maybe begin by strengthening his faith in some other area and encouraging him along in the Word of God and in the ministry of the Word of God. So we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's the general principle, Romans 15. We're here to help the weak, not to make ourselves happy. It is not Christian, it is not proper Christian behavior to optimize your opportunities and your enjoyments in the world below. Even if you live in America, it is not the Christian culture to optimize your opportunities in the world, nor is it your work to maximize your own pleasure and your enjoyment. And that goes against what we're being taught in the world, but no surprise there, because the whole world lies in the wicked one, and whoever loves the world doesn't have the Father's love in him. So my Father's love is not in me when I love the world. It's something else that's being demonstrated. Verse 2 of Romans 15, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to building up. And that's the way we look. Now this has to do with your brother. You're to work to edify him, not puff yourself up. Instead of being a blow-up guy, be a stand-up guy and be a build-up guy and help build up your brother. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ arranged his life so that he could take the reproaches of others, so that he could bear upon himself our infirmities and our sins. So we see now that Christ bore our sins, and so we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And this is the brother who's weak, not physically, but weak in conscience. So we ought to be of one mind about this, that you may be of one mind, one mouth, glorify God. Now, in the matter, for example, of these meat sacrificed to idols, the weaker brother is not of one mind with you about that. But we have the unity of the Spirit, which we're to keep in the bond of peace, until we come into the unity of the faith through the ministry of the Word of God. That's what we'll learn is the process and the purpose of the local church. The local church is that we're to hang together according to the unity that God has given to us so that we can arrive at and reach the unity which God wants to bring us to. And what's that unity? That's the unity of the faith. And soon enough, the weaker brother, as he continues in the faith, will be strengthened, and he'll be able to have a cheeseburger with you, and who knows, maybe even a ham sandwich with you. So now we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, and we'll try to finish this up during this hour. For if any man sees thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Now, here you kind of wonder, what's going on here? Well, this has to do with the way that the idol temple was organized. And we might say, in the idolatrous temple precincts, they had the outdoor meat garden. In East Africa, this would be known as a nyama choma, or a roasted meat place, where you sit down outside the temple precincts. And, of course, they would have a ceremony where they offered the meat to the idol, and then they'd have a fire, and they'd cook up that meat, and the idolatrous worshipers would sit commonly around. And, of course, the Gentile Christians would be there. They weren't there for the idolatrous worship as a rule. Certainly wouldn't partake of that, but when they wanted to go eat some meat, they'd go to this cafe, we might say, this outdoor meat market, and they'd sit down, and they'd also eat the roasted meat. Now, here's the problem. The weaker brother, who used to be involved in that idolatry, watches you go into that meat market. There's nothing wrong with you going in there. You have a good conscience about it, but the weaker brother watches you go in there, and he doesn't think he should eat the meat, but he might be emboldened to go in there and eat the meat. Now, you might not understand that. Well, let me give you a different example. Let's say you have a brother who's weak concerning the drinking of beer, for example. Maybe he's a drunk. Maybe he was a drunk. Maybe he was a guy who used to spend every weekend in the bars drinking. And he sees you going into the bar, and you go into the bar because you like to have a cold beer, and they have good chili dogs there. So you go in for a chili dog and a beer, and you have no problem with that. You don't get, you're not a drunk. You don't get drunk. And you like the chili dog. But this brother now may become emboldened to go in there, and he'll knock down a half a dozen beers along with maybe half a chili dog, and he comes out stinking drunk, and he knew it was wrong for himself to even go there, but because he saw you go there, he was emboldened, and you stumbled your brother. That's what you did. He's the one that got drunk, but you're the one that stumbled him. And God will hold him accountable for what he did, but God will hold you accountable for the way you treated your brother. Now, it can happen that you will have to curb your liberty because of who sees you or who's with you, and so why wouldn't you? That's your test. And that's what he says. Would not this man who has the weak conscience be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Verse 10. And of course the answer is yes, he would. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Now this word perish has to do with be destroyed. This has to do with being destroyed. So is your knowledge given to you to destroy your brother? And of course the answer is no. My knowledge isn't given to me to destroy my brother. My knowledge is given to me so that I can have liberty and enjoyment of the things that God has made for me. And so you don't go to the meat market in front of that brother. Well, what do? Well, maybe you get a packaged bunch of meat. That doesn't mean you have to avoid all meat. It means that you have to restrict your life and your liberties to be building up your brethren. There are other ways to go about what you go about. You might not like it. You may miss something. You may miss a meal once in a while. So what? Why should it be through your knowledge that the weak brother perishes for whom Christ died? Now, let me tell you something else. We have today a lot of Christians with a lot of weak consciences. In fact, I know those who promote the weak conscience of Christians. And they say, oh, you shouldn't buy that soap. Don't you know that soap is made by a company that gives charitable contributions to somebody who knows somebody who's a pornographer? No, I didn't know that. Oh, yeah, that's the case. Oh, well, so what? So you shouldn't buy that kind of soap. Well, my goodness, if we have to judge the evils in the world and avoid all the evils of the world, as 1 Corinthians 5 told us, we must needs leave the world. We would have to leave the world. But the Scripture doesn't tell us to make that kind of limitation on our association. On the other hand, sometimes if you're associated with somebody who really believes that that's the way the faith is to be conducted, you're not to just judge his thoughts. You don't receive him on the basis of trying to change his mind by judging his thoughts. You receive him on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if he'll continue in the ministry of the Word of God, and if there is a ministry of the Word of God in your church, he will come into Christian liberty. His conscience will strengthen, and he will drop these requirements that end up being placed upon everyone. Now, if you have a weak conscience, understand that the answer for that is not for you to start teaching and broadcasting it, but the answer for you is to study the Scriptures and notice how Christ has freed you from all the things that you think are so evil that are out there. But when you sin so, verse 12, against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Oh, I would. I had a long discussion with a brother, and I certainly would hope that we would all be constantly mindful of the conscience of others around us. Understanding and maturing in the Word of the Lord and in the Christian ways that we've come into great liberty, but would that instead of focusing on our liberties, we'd be focused on the conscience of others and conduct ourselves in such a way that commends ourselves to their conscience and that frees them rather than bringing them into bondage or stumbling them or wounding their weak conscience. Verse 13, Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Now here's what the Apostle Paul says. If I have a brother that I know who's weak in conscience, I'll give up meat until his conscience strengthens. I'll never eat another piece of meat before I make this brother to stumble. Now, here's a fact. You're not to embolden your brother. It does not build him up to embolden him in such a way that he violates his conscience. That is not building up. It is only building up to conduct yourself and your own Christian liberty in light of him keeping a clear conscience before God. Well, take heed, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians 9 next time. May God bless you until we come together again.
He bore it all that I might
in his presence in my precious Savior suffered pain and agony. He bore it all that I might live. He broke the bonds of sin and set the captive free.
He bore it all that I might
in his presence live. He bore it all that I might see his shining face.
He bore it
freely
all
that I might live. I within my lip I stood condemned, he took my place.
He bore it all
that I might in his presence live. They placed a crown of thorns upon my Savior's head.
He bore it
that I might live. My cruel man with spear, his side was pierced and bled.
He bore it all
that I might in his presence live. He bore it all that I might see.
See his shining face. He bore it
freely
all.
Freely bore it all
that I might live.
I within my lips
stood
condemned. He took my place.
He bore it all
that I might in his presence live.